Well, please come with me to our reading, Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and mainly up to chapter 16, verse 10. We're at the start of Paul's second missionary journey. We're going to get cracking straight away. We have five questions as we look at this second missionary journey. Question number one, what is Paul's plan? Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing. In chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So what's Paul's plan? One word, consolidation. Paul wants to retrace his steps and visit the churches he planted on his first missionary journey. He wants to, in verse 36, see how they're doing. Chapter 16, verse 5, he wants to strengthen them in their faith. And when he's done that, well, then maybe he can take up the option of preaching the word in the Roman province of Asia and maybe Bithynia, both in modern-day Turkey. Question number two. Who is to be Paul's companion? Well, there's no question. Barnabas, of course. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. So the plan on the second missionary journey is to go with Barnabas, his co-worker, on the first missionary journey. But there's a problem. And problems come in all shapes and sizes. And this particular problem is in the shape of a young man by the name of John Mark. He's Barnabas' cousin. He's got a lot going for him. But, and young men, I hope you're listening, he's proved himself to be unreliable. Paul and Barnabas, they took him on their first missionary journey, where John Mark, struggling to adjust to all the changes, he promptly walked out on them and went back to Jerusalem. So think about it. The opportunity to travel with Paul, to be discipled by the apostle himself, to preach the gospel in new and uncharted lands in terms of the gospel, but it all comes to nothing. Why? Because John Mark didn't stick at it. Because he found things difficult. And so he took the course of least resistance, letting everyone down, and missing out on one of the greatest missionary journeys of all time. So young men and young women, are you listening? What opportunities has God placed in your path? What avenues of service has he given to you? Who knows how those purposes might ripen? So the question is, are you sticking at it? Are you diligent, self-controlled, pressing on? Or are you doing a John Mark? Difficulties arise, and you look for a way out and seek a quick fix. Remember John Mark. Well, Barnabas being Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement. He wants to give John Mark a second chance. Paul says no. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. We read Barnabas was determined. We read Paul insisted. There's an irresistible force and an immovable object. And so instead of Paul and Barnabas setting off together, they have a blazing row and they go in different directions. Would you have taken John Mark? He's already let them down once. Would you take the risk? Remember, this is no bank holiday outing. This is not sort of a cruise around the Mediterranean with a little bit of preaching tagged on at the end. Whoever goes, they'll face danger, deprivation, distress, even death. Would you take John Mark? I don't know what I'd do. Well, Barnabas is willing to give him a second chance. Paul says the risks are too great. He's not going. And so Paul and Barnabas, they part company, And Barnabas' place is taken by another, by the name of Silas, verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now Silas is a Jew, but he's not in the mould of Barnabas. Because Silas, like Paul, and you can read about it in chapter 16, verse 37, Silas, like Paul, is also a Roman. Well, who's now going to take John Mark's place? So young men, you're still listening. Another young man, loved and respected and spoken well of by all the believers. His name is Timothy. Could the same be said of you? Chapter 16, verse 1, then they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was what? Well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He took him, circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, it's very interesting. If you compare Paul's first missionary team with his second missionary team, it now looks very different. Yes, there's Silas for Barnabas, there's Timothy for John Mark, but it's more to it than that. It has a very different feel about it. In that first century world, the Jews divided into two broad camps. You can read about it in Acts 6. There were what were called the Hebrews. They spoke Aramaic, they were conservative, and they were rigorous in their observance of Jewish traditions. And they looked very much to Jerusalem for their identity. They were very Jewish. And then there was another group called the Hellenists. They were Jewish, but they chose to speak Greek. They lived in the Greek world. They were less conservative, less traditional. They were more outward-looking, more cosmopolitan. And they looked less to Jerusalem for their identity. They were Jews, but they were less recognizably Jewish. Now, Paul's first missionary team is very Hebrew-looking. It's very Jewish. But the new team is Hellenistic. It's much more cosmopolitan, much more outgoing. Silas is a Hellenist. Timothy has a Greek father. There's a very different feel about this second missionary team. Now remember that, because in a little while we'll understand its significance. Question number 3. What happens to Paul's plan? Now if you remember his original plan, verse 36, is to consolidate. But what happens to that plan? One word. Overruled. Now, verse 5 of chapter 16, things seem to be going all right. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. They visited the churches they went to the first time. So after a bumpy start, everything seems to be going to plan. Now, Paul is in modern-day Turkey. He's traveling from east to west. And so having passed through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, the next logical step is to keep pressing on westwards and go on to the Roman province of Asia, perhaps along one of the great Roman highways to the city of Colossae, and maybe from then onwards to the coastal port of Ephesus. Keep going westwards. But the way is blocked. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they can't go west. Well, they don't want to turn around and go back east again, do they? Can't go south, because south lies open sea, and next stop North Africa. So the next logical option is to go north. So they set off north for Bithynia, verse 7. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And Paul is again overruled by the Holy Spirit. Was it a word of prophecy? We don't know, but we do know that God overrules Paul's plan. So what happens to Paul's plan? God has shut the door on it. So question number four. Why is Paul's plan overruled? Well, let's see. Verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, where's Troas? It's on the northwest coast of Turkey. And just across the sea, little stretch of sea, is Macedonia. What today we would call Europe. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do you see? Paul is being pushed into doing what he didn't expect to do. Travel across the sea to Macedonia. God shuts all the doors. Can't go west, can't go north, can't go south, doesn't want to go east. God shuts all the doors and then through a dream opens a door for which Paul was not looking. So through the Spirit's intervention and now this special dream, Paul and Silas are left in no doubt that God is leading them in a new and unexpected direction. Macedonia. What never crossed Paul's mind is in the plan of God. That's so question number five. What's the big deal? Why is Paul being pushed in this direction? And anyway, it's only Macedonia. It's only crossing a narrow strip of sea. Well, as we shall see, it may only be one small step for Paul. But in terms of redemptive history, this is a giant leap. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. We turn from one vision to another. Come with me, please, to Daniel in chapter 2. The book of Daniel and chapter 2. Where Nebuchadnezzar has this extraordinary dream. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar has what seems to be a recurring dream. It's so startling that he can't get back to sleep. So he calls for his wise men, and he demands that they interpret this strange dream. Only there's a twist, because he's not going to tell them what the dream is. So not only do they have to interpret the dream, but they also have to tell him what he dreamed in the first place. And of course, no one can, except one, Daniel. And to Daniel, God unveils the secret of this dream and its interpretation. And we pick up the narrative in verse 31. Here's Daniel now speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So in this dream there's a great statue with a head of gold, arms and chests of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And now something more extraordinary, verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then verse 35, this whole magnificent statue collapses to powder, which the wind then just blows away. It seems so strong, permanent, invincible. But now it's gone. Disappeared. Conquered by a stone. And now something even more extraordinary. Because you read verse 35, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All very strange, all very mysterious. So now Daniel gives the interpretation. That image represents four succeeding empires. The first, the head of gold, is the Babylonian Empire, personified by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings. Verse 38, you are this head of gold. But the Babylonian Empire was succeeded by another, a second inferior empire. That's why it's the chest and arms of silver, which history tells us was the Medo-Persian Empire, which in turn was succeeded by another empire, the Greek Empire, which in turn yielded to the Roman Empire, the Empire of Iron, that crushed all that opposed it. But it's during this fourth empire that another empire is established. Unlike Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, this empire is not human. Verse 34, the stone is cut out without hands. This is not of human origin. This is not man's doing. So which empire is this? This is God's empire. This is the coming of the kingdom of God. And from such small and insignificant beginnings, just a stone, it will rise to conquer all the empires of the world. Verse 35, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Yes, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This little stone is speaking of the empire of Jesus. Now someone's thinking, well, what's all this got to do with Acts chapter 16? Those first two empires, Babylon and Persia, they were empires of the East. But those Eastern empires were eclipsed by empires of the West. From Macedonia, Alexander the Great launched this huge empire that stretched even to India. But that empire was eclipsed by the greatest empire of them all, the Roman Empire. Do you see? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar's image, power is shifting westwards. Well, so far, as we come to Acts chapter 16, so far the gospel has travelled to the old Eastern empires. But now the gospel is moving westwards. First into Alexander's old heartland, Macedonia. And then the gospel will go on to Caesar's Rome. So this may only be one small step for Paul, but in redemptive terms, in Daniel 2 terms, this is a giant leap. Because we're leaving the orbit and the influence of the Eastern world and the Eastern empires and Jerusalem. And we're entering the Western world and ultimately Rome itself. It's the story of the coming of the kingdom. In today's terms, Paul is stepping off from Asia and he's entering Europe. Now do you see why God has changed Paul's team? They're unexpectedly, it wasn't in their original plans, they're unexpectedly travelling to the Greek and Roman heartlands. So if you're going to preach the gospel to the Greek world and the Roman world, you need men equipped for the job, don't you? And Barnabas, he's a Levite. John Mark is from Jerusalem. they're far too traditionally Jewish to cope with all the changes which that would mean. But for a Hellenist and a Roman like Silas, and for a half-Greek like Timothy, who better to bring the gospel to the Greco-Roman world? But I wonder, did Paul have any sense of what was taking place? The Macedonian call, concluding that we're to preach the gospel now in Macedonia. I wonder, did Paul remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? But here is this little stone, so insignificant, you'd hardly know it was there when you put it next to this great image. This little stone, the empire of Jesus. So few, aren't there? When they cross over to Macedonia, Luke's speaking of we, so maybe there's just Luke, Silas, Timothy, and Paul. It is a little stone, isn't it? You'd hardly know those men were there when they arrive in Macedonia. But this little stone will ultimately overthrow the empire of Rome. That where Caesar holds sway, another will conquer. That where today people proclaim that Caesar is Lord, soon people in their tens, and then their hundreds, and then their thousands, and then their tens of thousands, and then in their millions, they will be proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Soon the empire of Rome will pass. But with the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The days of Daniel 2 are being fulfilled. Paul is God's instrument. There's great significance to these days. The kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom of God is coming. The empire of Jesus is moving forward to conquer. It sounds a cliche, but it's not a cliche. Paul really is walking with destiny. So five questions, we close with three lessons. Lesson number one. When God overrules. Did Paul have any intention of going to Macedonia? No. Did he plan to take the gospel to uncharted territory? No. Paul's plan, very simple, was for a time of consolidation. Come on, Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And then, and only then, when the churches were strong enough, maybe then would Paul consider taking the gospel further out. But God overrules. To Paul's sensible, logical, perhaps cautious plan, the Lord says, no. Paul, this is not the time for consolidation, but for advance. So push on. Forward. Go. Take the gospel into the heart of Caesar's kingdom. Now is not the time for consolidation. Now is the time for advance. Go with the gospel. But of course, until this dream, until this vision, God's purpose was utterly hidden from Paul. And only after God has shut every other door does this door unexpectedly open. And now, well, now it all makes sense, doesn't it? The blazing row with Barnabas. The need for a new team with Timothy and Silas. The refusal to go to Asia and Bithynia. Paul, you're to go west. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Christian friend, has God overruled you? Have your sensible, ordered, logical plans come to nothing? Have your expectations been dashed? Have all your efforts, good efforts, genuine efforts, sincere efforts, met with resistance? Has door after door been shut and no other door has opened? Has God himself blocked your path? Has the Lord overruled you? And maybe along the way, like Paul and Barnabas, there have been rows and bust-ups and real upsets. And this morning as you sit here, you just don't know what to do. So what should you do? Well, don't despair. Even apostles get overruled and left in the dark. And don't grumble. When our dreams and plans come to nothing, the temptation is to grumble, to point the finger, to find someone to blame. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Who are you blaming? You're thinking to yourself, well, if it wasn't for them, if it wasn't for this situation, then everything would be fine. Yes, but who's ordered your circumstances? Who's put you where you are? Who's ordered the circumstances in which you find yourself? It's God, isn't it? So if there's anyone to blame, it's God. Well, if it's unthinkable to blame God, then surely it's unthinkable to blame somebody else. So don't despair. Don't grumble. And don't stop praying. Knowing all that you know about Paul, how do you think he reacted after verse 6? Knowing all that you know about this man who said, pray without ceasing, what do you think he did after verse 7? If God shuts the door, to God Paul will go. So, Christian friend, have you stopped praying? We have a funny idea sometimes about faith. We sometimes feel that faith is going to be serenity, peace, calm, order. Well, sometimes it is. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes faith is not serenity. Sometimes faith is going and hammering on God's door. You say, Lord, yes, your will be done. But how can I do your will unless I know what it is? So don't stop praying. And don't be surprised. Our God is big enough to close every door that we see and then open a door which we didn't even know was there. And to open it in a strange and unexpected way. Who would have thought, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So don't be surprised. What I'm seeing, there's a wasp above my head. I can hear it buzzing away. So don't be surprised. I won't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Who knows how this will turn out? But we do know, don't we, that you're safe in his hands and he's working all things together for your good. So don't despair. Even apostles are kept in the dark. Don't grumble. It's God who's ordered your circumstances. Ultimately, nobody else. He's the primary cause. Don't stop praying, because it's in God's hands. So go to God. And don't be surprised. He can shut every door that you can see that appears to be no way out. And then where you weren't expecting it, he'll open a door you didn't even know was there. So four don'ts. We'll have one do. When God does reveal his will, then do it. With all your heart. What do we read, verse 10? Now after they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Immediately, as soon as the door opens, Paul walks through it. Lesson number 2. Help us. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Across the water is the world of the Greeks, with all their learning and art and architecture. This is the world of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Homer. I don't mean Homer Simpson. Here is the cradle of democracy. And across the water is the heartland of Rome. It's the greatest empire of them all. When you look at Rome, you think the kingdom, the power, the glory, the imperial might that is Rome. Across the water there's Greece and Rome. We still stand in awe of them today, don't we? Here are man's greatest achievements. And yet for all the learning and wisdom and genius of the Greeks, they need help. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And for all the glory and power of Rome, they need help. Come over to Macedonia and help us. They need help. They have no answer to sin and death and hell. They've yet to find the life that's worth living or the Lord that's worth loving. They've come to the end of their resources. For all their achievements, they're bankrupt. They're helpless. Come over. A man's pleading, isn't he? Pleading. It's desperate. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And what's the help that Paul brings? It's the gospel. Now, after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Help us? Yes, we'll come preaching the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure like me, you look at the United Kingdom, you look at Twickenham, look at Hampton, St. Margaret's, Witten. For all our learning and art and literature and architecture and science and democracy and power and wealth and strength, what do we see? That we are helpless. And unless help comes to our nation, unless help comes to our communities, they are beyond help. So who will help them? And what is the help they need? They need the gospel. And who will help them if it's not us? We who have been put in this place with that wonderful soul-saving message that Jesus saves to the uttermost. If we can't help them, then who is there? A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded. Pleaded. Please, he's beseeching. Help us. We concluded that they needed the gospel preached to them. That was their response. How are we to help the people around us? There's only one way, isn't there? It's to bring the gospel, to bring that wonderful good news to them. In 1857, Hudson Taylor began preaching the gospel in Ningpo in China. And a Chinaman, Mr. Nai, was saved. The man was thrilled. He was overjoyed. He couldn't stop telling other people about his newfound saviour. Told everyone the gospel. And one day he asked Hudson Taylor, "How long have you had the good news in England?" And Taylor acknowledged that England had had the gospel for centuries. And Mr. Nye said, "My father died seeking the truth. Why didn't you come sooner?" And Hudson Taylor had no answer. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us. Why didn't you come sooner? My father died seeking the truth." Brothers and sisters, they're dying. Who will help them if not us? There is nobody else. How long have you had the gospel, brothers and sisters? How shall we answer them on Judgment Day when they say, "Why didn't you come sooner?" When was the last time you, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, told someone about Jesus? So good news is to be kept in our pockets and zipped up and buttoned over. It's good news, isn't it? Weren't you thrilled when you first heard of a Saviour? And you couldn't believe it was true, but it was true. And you told everyone, and some people thought you were mad and lunatic. And other people dismissed you, but it didn't seem to matter, did it? When was the last time you told someone face to face about Jesus? My Saviour, who loved me and gave himself for me. And are you committed to the gospel at Amiens Park Chapel? Because God has put a church here. We're a light. We're to shine out. Are you committed to the gospel here? There are the clubs, aren't there? There's Christianity Explored. There's the open air. I was thrilled on Friday evening. Some of our men went out into the open air because they couldn't make it last Saturday, but they weren't going to lose the opportunity. Went out, took the gospel out, telling other people. There's Spotlight this afternoon, isn't there? 8,000 of these. We can put them in people's homes. It contains the gospel. Who's going to help these people if it isn't us? It'll fall on their mat. They'll take it into their front room. Some of them will no doubt go into recycling, but some will take it into their front room and they'll read it. And there are the words of life. And are you committed to the evening service when we preach the gospel? Have you ever invited anyone to the evening service? We preach the gospel week by week. There's always food for Christians. Because we teach the gospel, and there's always teaching to feed and bless and help God's people. But do you invite people along? God saves people through preaching, doesn't he? And do you speak to the visitor when they come? Maybe the only time they ever come, and no one spoke to them. Someone nodded in their direction, they came and they went and they were never seen again. Come over to Macedonia and help us. If we don't help, brothers and sisters, there is no one else. Not in this area. This is the responsibility that God has placed on our shoulders. Let's grab it with all our heart and do it for his glory. And tell them of a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. Okay, lesson number three as we close. Small things. That little stone is about to strike the image, isn't it? And bring it crashing down. Empires are about to fall. But where does it begin? Wait, chapter 16, verse 13. It begins at a woman's prayer meeting. In a city, Philippi, that was more Roman than Rome, the gospel comes. How does the gospel come? With Paul preaching to thousands, with men cut to the heart saying, what must I do to be saved? Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. This is how it begins. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Just a little stone, isn't it? Such a tiny beginning. One woman, and God opens her heart. But in a little while, the Empire of Rome will be no more. But of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The world loves dramatic gestures. But so often God's work is quiet, small, unseen, unheralded. The world's greatest empire is about to be brought down, and the first blow is struck at a woman's prayer meeting. So, brothers and sisters, small things. That one small child that God has put on your heart. That gauche teenager that no one else spends much time with. That menial task that anybody can do and is way below the gifts that you have. That friendly hello that just seems to open a door and bring about an opportunity. That little group that gathers to meet and to pray. It's only two of them, three of them, four of them. That little faithful church. They've got no exciting plans, no new initiatives. They haven't got any flair. They're just a few old ladies there. That faithful, consistent witness at work. That love of the secret place where only Jesus sees your sighs and your tears. That refusal to stop loving the unlovely. That willingness to be the slave of all. To be a nobody. It's by such things, Christian friends, that kingdoms fall and the kingdom of God comes.